Stone tablets. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come up with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, "The Lord." And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is written in the 22nd chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 1. And if you care to follow the reading, you may find it on page 1103 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 22. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as jealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what you are waiting for, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. "Quick," he said, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We bow our heads to pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us and makes yourself known. We thank you for your revelation to us of yourself And we pray now that as we turn to your word, so we will hear your voice speaking to us in the power of your Spirit. May that truth be so applied to our lives that we become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Earlier this year, I was browsing through a second-hand bookshop, and I came across and purchased a 4-volume Edwardian edition of the Journal of the Reverend John Wesley. Wesley was born in 1703, one of 19 children born to the Reverend Samuel and Mrs. Susanna Wesley. He was taught Latin, Greek, history, literature, and religion by his most capable mother, who was a woman of great beauty, considerable learning, great efficiency, which you'd have to if you've got 19 children, and considerable piety. He was further educated more formally at Oxford University and ordained into the ministry of the Church of England. He took his calling very seriously. Unlike many clergy of the time, he was pious and devout. He visited prisons, he assisted the poor and the sick. He fasted twice a week on Wednesdays and Fridays, as the prayer book indicates. He prayed daily. He read the scriptures daily. He even went on a mission to the United States of America, to the colony of Georgia, returning to England in 1738 at the age of 35. His credentials were excellent, but by his own testimony, he was not Christian. He confessed himself he lacked saving grace, and he felt at one stage he should stop preaching and give up the ministry. He was so ineffective. But on Wednesday, the 24th of May, the anniversary of which of course comes this week, on Wednesday, the 24th of May, 1738, his life changed forever. Having risen at 5 o'clock, as was his custom, and reading his Bible, just before he left the house, he came across the text, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." That afternoon in St. Paul's Cathedral, he listened to the choir sing the anthem of Psalm 130. "Out of the depths have I called unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ear consider well the voice of my complaint. If thou, Lord, wilt be extreme to mark what is done amiss, O Lord, who could stand? But there is mercy with thee. Therefore art thou feared." And now I quote from his journal. "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Here is the personal testimony of one man amongst countless millions who through the ages has experienced the life-changing conversion of which the Apostle Paul spoke. The story each Christian has to tell, of course, is unique. Your story, my story, is unique. Some are spectacular. Some are seemingly very insignificant. But it's the same experience of conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to pause this morning to reflect on this marvellous truth, what it meant for the Apostle Paul, what it can mean to you and me. You'll know the account well. If you've got your Bibles, you might like to flick them open to Acts chapter 22, but you'll find the outline of where we're going, the simple outline inside the bulletin sheet today. Let me draw your attention, first of all, to something that Luke draws our attention to. You'll remember that the context of this speech by Paul is his rescue by the Romans from an angry Jewish crowd who had accused Paul of teaching everybody everywhere against the Jewish people, against the Jewish law, and against the Jewish temple. They were so furious with Paul, they rushed him out of the temple courtyards, closed the gates, and were now proceeding to kill him. But in the midst of his rescue by the Romans, Paul persuades the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, to allow him to address the mob. And I think this is brilliant. However he did it, I'll never know. He actually seized the moment to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have had the wherewithal to do it. Get me into the prison, I would have been saying, and out of the mob's hands, but not Paul. He turns the opportunity as an opportunity to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you see what he does. And this is what Luke emphasizes. First of all, as Paul addresses the crowd, he appeals to his own Jewish heritage. He addresses the crowd in Aramaic, their language. He refers to his Jewish birth and his Jewish education. Educated by a leading teacher of the law, the respected council member Gamaliel, who everyone knew so well, he spoke of his own zeal for the law, a zeal that was as strong as any of those in the crowd. His zeal that was so strong that he was willing to persecute and destroy Christians who seemed to be opposing Judaism. He actively carried out what he believed. It wasn't just a theoretical thing for him. He acted upon what he believed. The God of his fathers was still his God. He had not abandoned his ancestral faith. He had not apostatized, but stood in direct continuity with that faith. That's the first thing he does. The second thing that Luke emphasizes is that the message that Paul brought and shared with the crowd on that day, the message of faith in Jesus Christ and his mission to the Gentiles, was not an eccentric man-made idea. It had been directly revealed to Paul from heaven, from the God of his fathers. Nothing less than a heavenly intervention could have persuaded Paul to change his course of life. There's the two things Luke emphasizes: the Jewish heritage of Paul and the revelation that Paul had received. Now, stop and ask yourself the question. How would you, if you claim to be Christ's person today, pass on the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to your friends, the sphere of influence that you have as a Christian person? How will you do that? How will I do that? Now, most of us would query quickly say, oh, I'm no good as an evangelist. Oh, I couldn't say anything. You know, I wouldn't have the wherewithal. You think of times past when you failed, you think of an opportunity that God gave you and you failed to see it, you failed to take it, were too scared to take it, couldn't get the words out, didn't know what to say, all that kind of stuff. All those excuses, we've all trotted out 50 million times. What do we do? What do we do? Let me say, there's two simple things I learned from this. The first is have a method. Have a method. And one of the method is always be sensitive to the person to whom you're speaking. Culturally sensitive. As a Jewish man, Paul spoke effectively to Jewish people. He understood their culture and spoke in that way. And people always appreciate the person who takes them into consideration, who does consider them. And secondly, simply speak what God has done for you in your life, your testimony. You might think it's not spectacular, but let me tell you, it's true. God's worked in you. God's worked in me. There's a story to tell. And that story can be simply and briefly, I hasten briefly, passed on. People always love a little window into other people's lives, as long as it's brief. They don't want to be ear-bashed. As long as it's brief, people love to know a bit more about other people's story. And that's something simple that every Christian person can do. Be sensitive to the one to whom you speak and share with them simply what Jesus has done for you. Now we come to the essence of what Paul's experience was. We're seeing his personal experience of Jesus, how his life was turned around. You'll immediately see that there were many features of Paul's experience that are not typical of you, for you, or for any other Christian. For example, I've only ever known one Christian in my whole experience of speaking with Christian people who ever saw a vision of Jesus. And I consider that to be amazing, that even I knew even one person who'd had that experience. It's so unusual. Blinding lights. I don't know any Christian who's had that experience. Being blinded at their conversion. I don't know any Christian who's had that experience. Having a prophet come and lay hands on them for their healing. I don't know any Christian who's had that experience. Those things appear to me to be extraordinary. That they happened, there is no doubt. That they could happen again, there is no doubt. But that's not the normal way that God works. But there are two things about Paul's conversion experience that he shares in common with all believers, you and me. I've highlighted them there for you in the outline this morning. The first is what I call God's initiative. The absolute fanaticism of Paul against the cause of Christ shows that nothing was more unthinkable than that he should become a Christian. In verses 5 and 6, he uses terms like, I arrested them, I threw them into prison, I punished them, I persecuted them to their death. This is fanatical behaviour. But he hadn't reckoned on the sovereign grace of Jesus. You see, on that Damascus road, Paul was confronted by Jesus in a way that he could not deny. There was no way around it. It was the vision of Jesus. It was the intervention of Jesus. The light was the glory of Jesus. And the voice was the voice of Jesus. The initiative was all with Jesus. And Paul's own testimony in the letters of the New Testament that he wrote later on refer often to his conversion as the gracious intervention of Jesus. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly. And I love the turn of phrase he uses in Philippians 3 and verse 12. He says, Christ Jesus took hold of me. The word means he arrested me. He confronted me and arrested me. It's a wonderful bit of terminology because, you see, Paul had gone out to arrest Christians, but on the way he got arrested by Jesus. It's a great turn of events, isn't it? That's exactly what the terminology means. When Paul shared his testimony, he wanted to make it obviously clear to everybody, abundantly clear, that Jesus was the initiator, that all the glory might go to Jesus. For salvation is the work of Jesus and comes as the great act of his wonderful grace. And so it is with every Christian person. We are all aware of the fact that it's Jesus who broke into our lives. You'll know that famous testimony of C.S. Lewis, which I've quoted many times but deserves being quoted again on this occasion, of his own conversion experience to theism. He says, listen to it again, you must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen College night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In Trinity Term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which would accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? Oh, the depth of the divine mercy, he cries out. And then he says one of the turns of phrase which I think is classic in Christian writing. It's one of the greatest phrases I have ever read in my whole life. Listen to it. Oh, the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Oh, it sends tingles up my spine just saying it to you this morning. Oh, the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Or Francis Thompson, who wrote that famous poem, The Hound of Heaven. It's exactly in these turns of phrase where God is like a great hunting dog who relentlessly tracks this man down and will not let him go. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And then he goes on to say, I hid from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat. God relentlessly tracking this man down and confronting this man with the truth of who he is. The intervention of God, the initiative of God in salvation. But secondly, you notice Paul's response. See, the work of God's grace does not mean that conversion is necessarily sudden or without preparation, or that a person does not need to make a response. The moment of Jesus' intervention in Paul's life was sudden. The word sudden is used in verse 6. That's the moment of intervention. But the incident on the Damascus Road was not the beginning of Jesus dealing with Paul. For example, Paul clearly shows that as a Pharisee who kept the law outwardly, his thoughts and motives and desires were not clean before God, because the law of God highlights the sinfulness of the human condition. And Paul testified that in the book of Romans. He said, even if you try to keep the law, your own conscience tells you you have not kept it inwardly. So his very conscience must and did trouble him. Again, Paul had to deal with Jesus and his teaching and Jesus' followers. See, think about this. You may never have crossed your mind before, but if Paul was born in 10 AD, which historians say he probably was, 10 AD, and if he was because he was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, it is highly likely that he would have heard and seen Jesus personally. Now, while that is speculation, I've got no proof of that whatsoever, he certainly knew that we know that he knew the teaching of Jesus and Jesus' miracles and his character and his claims and those persistent rumours about the resurrection. And Paul certainly had a first-hand experience of Jesus' followers. Men like Peter and John had given their bold testimony before the Sanhedrin, of which Paul was a member, and so impressed those who heard them. And there was the man Stephen. Paul had organised his death. Paul was the witness who saw the shining face of that man, his courageous non-resistance, heard the truth and the power of his address, his prayer that God would forgive his murderers, his claim to see Jesus, and the serenity of the way that he died. It must have affected Paul. The psychologist Carl Jung said, and I quote, well-known quote, that fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts. Well, that may be true or not, but let's put psychology aside. Jesus himself said to Paul, in the account of Paul's conversion in Acts 26, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad is? It's a sharp stick that people use to prod animals to make them go in the right way. Paul was like a stubborn animal, resisting the prodding of Jesus, the training of Jesus. So over a period of time, using various means, Jesus was training Paul, prodding him to think again about his claims. And Paul had to make a response. Jesus confronted Paul with a question, why do you persecute me? Verse 7. He appeals to this man's reason and conscience to highlight to him the folly and the evil of what he's doing. Paul is not so overwhelmed that he's not able to ask a few questions. So he asks in verse 8, who are you, Lord? He asks in verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? He must realize that this great being who stands before him in blazing light is the glorified Jesus and none other. And then he must make an intelligent response of obedience to this Jesus, which is always the appropriate response to Jesus our Lord. Always the response we are to make to Jesus our Lord.
to fall before him saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I will be obedient to your call to me. Every person, every Christian person has an experience of how the Lord Jesus has made himself known. We've heard Paul's testimony of his conversion this morning. What's your story? What's your testimony of conversion? It will always involve the grace of Jesus and our response to that grace. There may have been a moment of confrontation and intervention that you remember most vividly. There was in my own life, let me say. A moment, a place, a time, a date that is fixed forever in my experience of God. But let me tell you, there were also years of quiet preparation. The prayers of a loving parent, God and grandparents. It may be for you a witness in your home or from friends. It may have been the patient teaching of a scripture teacher or a Sunday school teacher. May have been your own reading and reflection until you came to that point when you know where you know you are today. That is, a person who believes and accepts that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for you and that your trust is centered in him for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. It may have been a quiet, imperceptible thing for you. No times, no dates, no dramatic interventions. But today, as you sit in St. James, you know that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. Reflect on the unique story that God has given to you. And I simply say to you today, be willing to share it with others that they might know there is a Saviour who does intervene in life and changes people forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we bow before you this day, we are conscious of the ways in which you have worked in our lives, perhaps over many, many years. We thank you for the means you have used to draw us to yourself. We thank you for the wonder of your grace, the undeserved love that you have shown to us, and which we see most clearly in your death upon the cross. Thank you for making that death personal for each one of us. Thank you for all the wonderful benefits that flow from Calvary. The forgiveness of our sins, our renewed status with you, the assurance that we receive, and the guarantee of eternal life. Of your presence with us always, the powerful work of your Spirit within us, transforming us day by day, free and open access to God our Father. Lord Jesus, for the wonder of your working within us and for enabling us to respond, we thank you this day. Make us faithful witnesses of you and of your resurrection, we ask. In your own powerful name, amen.
from the bottom of page 26 of the prayer book. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord, have mercy on us.
Christ, have mercy on us.
Lord, have mercy on us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Lord, show us your mercy.
And grant us your salvation.
Lord, save the Queen.
And mercifully hear our prayers.
Clothe your ministers with righteousness.
And make your chosen people joyful.
Lord, save your people.
And bless your inheritance.
Give peace in our time, O Lord.
For you are our help and strength.
Create in us clean hearts, O God.
And renew us by your Holy Spirit.
The collect for today, Trinity Sunday, you will find on the back of the bulletin sheets. We pray the collect together. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us your servants grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and by your divine power to worship you as one. We humbly pray that you will keep us steadfast in this faith and evermore defend us from all adversities, through Christ our Lord. Amen. O God, the author and lover of peace, in knowledge of whom stands our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend us, your servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that, surely trusting in your defence, we may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We pray together the third prayer. Eternal God and Father, by whose power we are created and by whose love we are redeemed, guide and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may give ourselves to your service and live this day in love to one another and to you, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord.
Continuing in prayer, we pray for the worldwide church, the church in Australia, and the roles we can play in our own churches here at St. James and Bobbin Head Anglican Church. We pray for Peter, our Archbishop, Glenn, our area bishop, and the ministry team of Robert, Michael, Stephen, and Ben, together with all the staff involved in the running of our church. Lord Jesus, we remember how you chose 12 ordinary people to be your disciples, calling them to follow you and entrusting them with the message of the gospel. We remember through the ages how you have chosen people to serve you from all walks of life, with contrasting characters, temperaments, and gifts. This morning, we especially remember your servant Paul, transformed by you from a persecutor of Christians to a preacher for Christ. A man never afraid to face an issue head on and deal with it, and yet with a strong personality, he was a man sensitive to your teaching. Lord, we praise you that you have called us all to the task of mission, to make known the good news of Christ. Teach us what that means, and to be ready to fulfill that calling when the opportunities arise. We pray for our church missionaries, both here and overseas. And we thank you for all who, in different ways, strive to fulfill the Great Commission, taking the gospel all over the world. Challenge us to support them through our prayers, our money, and our love. Grant to us your wisdom and guidance, so that we ourselves may hear and respond in the name of Christ. Amen. We pray for world governments, and for peace in our world, remembering especially Iraq, Israel, Palestine, Afghanistan, the Sudan, Uzbekistan and Indonesia, amongst many troubled areas. We pray for John Howard, our Prime Minister, Bob Carr, our Premier, and all parliamentary members with their mandates to challenge and debate government policies and decisions. We pray for more integrity in the media, that they may have a wider sense of responsibility in dealing with controversial matters, knowing that so many people will be influenced by what they hear on radio and television and read in the press. Father of all mankind, you look with great love on all your people, of whatever race or religion. We ask you to bless us this day and send your Holy Spirit on us, and may your Spirit help broaden horizons and deepen the understandings of us all. We make this our prayer through Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen. O Lord, as we once more pray for rain in the vast arid areas of our country, we think of those farmers whose properties have not seen good rain for years, and we think of their families and employees whose lives are affected by the ongoing drought. God, our Heavenly Father, through your Son, you promise to these seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness all things necessary for bodily welfare. Send us, we pray, in this time of need, rain to water the earth, that we may receive its produce to strengthen and sustain us, and duly praise you for your bounty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And on this Trinity Sunday, we pray to you, loving Father, kind and merciful, full of goodness and compassion, constantly watching over us and directing our steps. We praise you, Saviour Christ, flesh of our flesh, yet the living image of God, sharing our humanity, yet one with the Father, loving to the point of death, yet bringer of life. We acknowledge you, Holy Spirit, source of guidance and inspiration, and filling our hearts and minds. Mighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we celebrate all you mean to us and everything you have done in our lives. To you be glory and honor this and every day. Amen. And let us pray for the sick and those who care for them. Loving God, we bring before you the sick and suffering of our world, especially remembering those listed in our parish bulletin and any of our own family and friends needing our prayers.